Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John and chapter 5, the Gospel of John and chapter 5. And my intention, if the Lord spares me, and if he wills, and if you will, is to take two miracles, one this week, and I think one next week, from the Gospel of John, first chapter 5, and then also in chapter 9, concerning the man born blind. But we'll read from verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. And whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And then they asked to him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Amen. And God will have a blessing, I'm sure, to our hearts from the reading of his most precious word. I think you will understand why I chose these two hymns, for this man did not know who it was that had healed him. And I want to speak from this particular passage. And I don't want to speak to it in a sense on a theological basis, for there, as many of you will know, some fine points about Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ to be found in here. Now this pool has five porches or colonnades which are roofed. I believe also it is sunken. And so there is a complete stillness of air here. On top of that, these porches are the only comfort the people that lay here actually have. They have a little bit of shade from the burning sun. I know you will have seen, maybe on television or other things, pictures maybe of an African mother sitting in the shade of a makeshift shelter, cradling a baby that's starving and skin and bones, with flies around the eyes and the nose and the mouth, and you're filled with pity at such a scene. But photography always sanitizes a situation. You can't hear the voice so much, and you can't smell the smells, and you can't see the desolation around. And here around this pool are people who, it's spoken of, are impotent. They're paralyzed. They're lame. They're blind. And they have all manners of illnesses that make them perfectly unable to help themselves. And coupled with that are the rags and the clothes that they wear day in, day out. Some will not be washed hardly at all, and around the pus of the eyes and so on there will be flies and all sorts of things. And you and I can hardly imagine the smell that might come from this place and the despair that there seems to prevail over the whole place. It's a famous pool, for here at certain seasons an angel troubles the water. And the person that gets in is healed. Well, I have no reason to doubt that that is a statement of fact rather than a figment of imagination. But this man has been here 38 years. I want you to try and imagine the scene a bit further. How many of you have seen on television or maybe on a newsreel or pictures in the newspaper of the crowds around the White House when Barack Obama was inaugurated in the USA as president? And I wonder if you remember how many people the reporters said were present there in front of the White House, coming all the way down, great masses of people. They said there were 2 million people that went to see and be there at Barack Obama's inauguration. 2 million people. It's a lot of people. In feast days in Jerusalem, the historians tell us there were between 1 million and 2 million males that would go to Jerusalem for the feast. So we got a comparative crowd. You got some idea of the number of people that were crammed into Jerusalem at that time. And on those, in Jerusalem, there would be certain things that they would always go to see. And one of them would have been the pool of Bethsaida. And here is a jostling crowd, maybe going around the perimeter, looking down on the scene, and behind them there would be masses of other people pushing them in a sense forward. Everyone has to keep on the move. And you can imagine now something of this particular scene. To add to the wretchedness of these people, they have all these eyes looking at them. I'm sure if you were in a desperate state, you wouldn't like to have a crowd of people looking at you while you're in that state. And here they are, they're being looked at by hundreds of people. It's not like a normal day. They're not there largely on their own. They've got the tourists there just staring and taking in the scene. There's an unusual thing about this story which you might have noticed. When the Lord finds the man later on, he says, "Go and sin no more." And so it seems that in this particular case, his condition is a direct result of sin. You and I are well aware that we are sinners. And I understand that you put that, and I put that at the back of our mind. Because if I concentrated my thoughts upon my sin, I would be of all men most miserable. I would be in a totally depressed state. I will maybe be in a suicidal state. So the human being has a safeguard. He's able to put things, as it were, in a compartment almost that says, "Don't remember this." And that's our sin. We know that it is when sin is exposed and we have to face it that it becomes terrible to us. Men commit suicide when they realise that what they've done is now going to become a public knowledge. But I want you for a moment to imagine in your mind that you're, as it were, lying there at this pool of Bethesda. And it's not the paralyzed limbs that is on display, but it's every sin that I have ever committed that is on display. And it's being looked upon by crowds of people. Just for a moment, imagine it was like that. You wouldn't like such a scene. And we know that God sees every sin that we have ever committed. It was King David who was dressed in his royal robes, with the servants around him, in his royal palace, head of the whole kingdom, a man of fame and prestige, but would look wonderful to the eyes of people looking upon him, but he was in actual fact an adulterer and a murderer. Nathan the prophet comes to see him. He's pleased to see Nathan. He likes Nathan, he likes his honesty, he likes the character of the man. And what does Nathan know about this? He knows nothing about this. And he welcomes him with open arms. And Nathan tells him a story. He says, there was a rich man who took a poor man's ewe lamb, stole it from him that he might kill it and cook it for a visiting friend. Said David, the man deserves to die. The ewe lamb was all the man had. He kept it in his home. Why was it so precious to him? Because that ewe lamb might give birth to other lambs. And his whole future was bound up in this one little animal that he hoped in the end would help his family somehow or other come out of poverty. And the man that has everything steals it from him. And David is appalled at such a sin. He doesn't say, I'll have the man killed. He just says, it's such an appalling thing. The man should die. And then Nathan points the finger at him. And he says, you are the man. And suddenly, David's sin is exposed. And in a sense, it's exposed for the whole world to know, because you can read the story in the Bible. It says David, in his smitten and stricken grief, as he prays before God, against you and against you only have I sinned. He doesn't mean that he hadn't sinned against Uriah the Hittite in taking his wife. But what he means is this. He had broken God's law. He had done things that God totally disapproved of. And that automatically harms other people. And does harm to so many people. When sin's exposed, suddenly we're faced with it. And we have to acknowledge it. And we feel it deep in our hearts. In the Gospel of Luke, there is found in the temple, says the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrating this point, a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. The Pharisee speaks of his righteousness before God in his prayer and says, I'm glad I'm not as this man. He doesn't see the hypocrisy of his life. He doesn't see the proud state of his mind. He doesn't see the sin of his life. He thinks he's a good man. And says the tax gatherer, in desperation, beating upon his breast, God, he says, be a mercy seat to me. He's in the temple there, and he's looking, as it were, towards the place where the blood is spilt on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled before the mercy seat, where there should be stays for the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, poking out from the curtains. They've long since disappeared. The temple is empty. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no stays stepping forth. And he realizes there's no sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement that's sprinkled on in the most holy place. And he wants to have mercy. And he says, God, be a mercy seat to me. Because he's stricken and smitten by his sin. How commendable. The man didn't need it to be exposed. He could see it for himself. And so you and I should be able to see our sin for ourselves. I don't expect you to confess it to me. I don't expect you to confess it to anyone here. But God sees and God knows. And he is the one that you should confess it to. Out of this scene, out of the crowd, there steps a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer a spectator in the scene. He goes up to this man who's been 38 years here. I've worked out that if the Lord Jesus Christ went up every year, three times since he was became a son with his father, he would have seen this man over 130 times himself. He walks up to this man and he bends over him and he says, will you be made whole? I was wondering whether you in your heart heard the Lord Jesus Christ said, would you like your sins forgiven? What your reaction would be? This man says, I have no one to help. I have no one to help me. I can't get into the pool. And here we see the first of what I would like to say is two characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is not showing love. He is love. And love steps in to help when there is no one to help. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ that's come into this scene, and he would help. The miracle is not a picture of the conversion of the man. It tells us about the interest, the love, and the power of Christ, and the ability of Christ, that he is the Son of God, for no man can do these things except the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Says he to the man, take up your bed and walk, and the man's limbs are strengthened, and he takes up his bed, and he walks. He walks. It says in Romans chapter 5, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says in another place in the Gospel of John we made no plea, but the Christ of God took our sins to himself as though we were his, and suffered judgment for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. You see, this man of love, he stepped into the very scene that we're in. And he has done something about it. He is the propitiation. He has died for the sins of all the world. When you get to the cross of Calvary, you see the Christ who has taken upon himself our sins as though they were his very own. And he pays the price in judgment there that we might be set free. And so we see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man walks. He is basking now in the love of God. You know, I'm an optimist. To me, every cloud has a silver lining. That's how I look at life in general. My wife, she will excuse me, she doesn't like me saying my wife in meetings. My wife is kind of a little bit pessimistic. To her, every silver lining has a cloud. And it's true, isn't it? Like, between the two of us, we're kind of normal, if you know what I mean. But every silver lining has a cloud. This man begins to carry his bed and he walks amongst the crowd, and we're told the Jews say to him, what does it mean in the Gospel of John about the Jews? Another place, people who were what we would call Jews, it says, for fear of the Jews. And it means the hierarchy of Israel. Find them later on in the Gospel of John, they're going to seek to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in the passage that we are. The Jews, they don't look at the miracle. They don't look at the wonder of what God has done. They're not filled with thankfulness for what has happened. All they can see is a man carrying his bed who couldn't do it for 38 years. And they think that he's doing wrong on a Sabbath day. So life now is not so easy for this man. It's suddenly become complicated. You would have thought this was a sunshine, sunny day. It's become complicated. And I think, in a sense, he weakens in a way. Now we find something else out about the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks him out. He seeks him out. He seeks him out. And so we see a different characteristic. Years ago, in prison, suddenly a tall West Indian stood up. And he said something like this. I gave quite a long speech, actually. He said, I don't care who you are. When you come into prison for the first time in your life, and you're led through the prison, onto the wing that you go onto, you're led into a cell, and the door goes bang against you and is locked. He says, I don't care who you are, you cry. And he says, your father's so ashamed of you, he doesn't come to visit you. Your brothers, your sisters are so ashamed of you, they don't come to visit you. Your friends won't come to see you often because they don't want to know you. And he says, but your mother comes. God bless, your mother comes. And I looked around, and in this crowd of prisoners, there were men crying. Just for these simple statements, as they thought of how wonderful their mother was to them, despite the crimes they committed, the mother still came. The mother still made long journeys. The mother still supported them. The Bible has something of this when it says, can a woman forget her nursing child? It takes up the highest form, if I can put it that way, of human love. Can a mother forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on a son of womb. And then it says, surely they may forget. They may forget. Yes, even mothers sometimes desert their children. But it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has a love. He sticketh to you closer than a brother, closer than the love that is through human relationship. Will Christ stick to you? Here is a friend that is beyond all friends. And here we see this characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the love, if you can put it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by his power and his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And now we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated by his tender care for this man. He searches him out. He's in the temple. He's now joined human life again. He's walked free, if you can put it that way. And he's gone back to the old ways that he loved. He's become, as it were, a God-fearing Jew. And is now associated with all that that means in the land of Israel. But when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself, he goes and tells the Jews who it was that had healed him. But he sides with those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 17, there are 10 lepers that are healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, go and show yourself to the priests in the temple. And they start their journey. And as they're going on that journey, they're all cleansed. They're all healed. They're not healed in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're healed as they go on the journey. And out of that 10, one of them goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he falls upon his face in the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and thanks him for his healing. And he was a Samaritan. Some of the theologically minded people amongst us might say he had no temple to go to, that's why he went back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, were not 10 healed? Is there only one come back to give glory to God? The man recognized that nobody but the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the very God himself, could possibly cleanse from leprosy. And he's come back. And he's prostrated himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in an act of worship. And he thanks him for the wonder of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's possible that you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that you understand that he died for you. It's possible that you appreciate what the love of God is. But it's also possible that you decide to reject that and go on your own way. What does the Lord say to this man who he has healed? He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, those of you who go into the scripture a little bit, we'll know that all this is somewhat figurative of the nation of Israel. The man, it was 38 years, it's the same period that the Jews went through the wilderness journey and so on. So the whole picture is of Israel in a sense. And what happened to Israel was this. They rejected Christ. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ came true not so many years afterwards. The Roman general Titus began to dismantle the Jewish economy. He went through the land of Israel and destroyed virtually every major town, until only Jerusalem was left as a place of defence. He then laid siege to Jerusalem, broke down the walls, and the Roman soldiers rushed in. They tore Jerusalem stone from stone and made it a complete ruin. They destroyed the temple and laid it waste. They killed the hierarchy and they killed the priests. And now there was no, as it were, no Jewish homeland. And now there was no temple. And now there was no priesthood. It was utterly and completely destroyed. You understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You understand that he died for you and for your sins? But the future, if you reject, is bleak. For there will come a day when God will judge the quick and the dead. And you're going to stand before the Almighty God, Jesus Christ himself, and you're going to be judged for your sins. And if you understand the gospel, and if you've heard the gospel being preached, and the heart, the strings of your heart have been pulled, and you think, I should really accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and you reject, and when you die, it's the end of opportunity, and you now stand before him as a Christ rejecter in all your sins. And then, the judgment is that you're cast into hell, where the worm dieth not, and when the fire is not quenched, and when all the blessings of God are removed from you, including the things that we mentioned in our prayer, the refreshing rain, the sunshine, the companionship of people, and so on and so forth. Everything is gone. There's no idea that if you go to hell, that you're with other company. For you yourself, you're completely alone, in despair and in torment. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come on upon you. You've heard this gospel. You've heard this message. And maybe you've heard it many times. And maybe you've read your Bible and you understand it. But I want to ask you, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Saviour? Have you said before God, these are the things I know about, and there are many more that I'm not even aware of. I want to confess them before you. I take Jesus Christ as my Lord. I take Jesus Christ as the one who has died for me on the cross of Calvary. That is my plea for the forgiveness of sins. Says the Bible, the moment you do that, you're born again. You're a child of God. You have the promise of heaven. You have a promise of eternity of blessing. And when the Lord Jesus Christ finally returns to this earth to put down every wicked man in that victorious army, you will return with him. The Negro spiritual says, which says, oh, I want to be in that number, is absolutely true. You could be in that number of the victorious members that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So my simple plea this evening is not to take up your time, but to ask you this one question. Would you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Now, I also would like, if I might, give you a word of advice. If you've accepted Christ as your Saviour and asked him into your heart, it's not for other people to tell people you've become a Christian. It's for you yourself to tell those around you, I've taken Christ as my Saviour. I own him as my Lord. And he's going to be the leader of my life from now on. And in the Bible it says this, even though you might not be able to speak eloquent words, even though you might find it difficult to stand up on a platform and tell people the story of your conversion, the Bible says this, that you should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And by being baptized, you're owning that you've died to the world and you're coming out alive for Christ. But you're doing it in front of other people. And it doesn't matter how nervous you are. It doesn't matter how timid you are. All you have to do is stand in the water, confess that you're a Christian, and be baptized to tell the story of your conversion to the world and to own Christ before everybody else as your Saviour. So I'm asking you, will you accept Christ as your Saviour? Will you tell other people that you've accepted him? Will you be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And will you keep company with people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?